Well, we're going to turn to our Bible reading for this morning. And over this morning and again this evening, we're going to be looking together at the third letter of John, right at the end of the New Testament. After 1st and 2nd John, we have 3rd John, and just before Jude and Revelation, a tiny little book. You might struggle to find it. You could pass over. But right at the end of the New Testament there. A little apostolic postcard, as it's sometimes referred to. We're going to read the whole letter together, and then we'll be focusing particularly on the first half this morning. So 3 John, beginning at verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, he likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Well, amen. This is God's word. Well, do have your Bibles open again to 3 John. I'm sure most of you don't really know me, so it's very important you have your Bibles out. Don't trust what I say. Make sure you can see it for yourselves in your Bible. So do have it out and open it, 3 John. So you can follow along. Well, 3 John is a bit of a dangerous church member sandwich. Two mighty fine pieces of bread either side, Gaius and Demetrius. But in the middle, we have the menace, a man named Diotrephes, whose shadow looms large over this letter. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on Gaius. So just the first piece of bread for now. And like any sandwich, if there is one rotten ingredient in it, it doesn't matter how good the bread is. The whole thing is going to be spoilt. And that's an important reality for a church, because our Christian lives are not independent of one another. And a dangerous church member can corrupt a whole church. Well, as we get into the letter, you'll notice that somewhat unusually, Jesus isn't actually mentioned by name at all in this letter. But that by no means minimizes this letter's significance. Because as a letter, this speaks very pointedly to what it means to be part of Jesus' people, his family, his body, the church. And the truth is that the church is vital for each one of us. Because it's in the church, gathered on a Sunday and living life together week by week, that we have the arena in which the fruit of Christ's work is seen and played out. The church is the arena in which our faith is lived and seen, encouraged, modeled, steered, and all the rest. And so how you and I interact with Christian brothers and sisters is really significant for ourselves and for each other. And that truth is really at the heart of this little letter. All that is commanded or warned in this letter is behavior that's on display in front of other Christians. And it can either be a source of joy or jeopardy. So before we dig in to see how John explains these things for us, we need to orient ourselves a little bit with where we are. And 2 and 3 John are two of the shortest books in the New Testament. Well, they are the two shortest. And in truth, all three letters by John here kind of hold together and have related themes. First, John's the longest of them all and deals in large part with a church that's faced a significant portion of its membership having left, abandoned them, and abandoned the truth. And that's an immensely unsettling thing. So, First John is really a letter to reassure the left-behind church. But then Second John is taken up with, what do you do when those who have abandoned the apostolic gospel come around your church and seek to influence and win people to their progressive, poisonous gospel? Well, John's message there is slam the front door shut. There's a time for the most loving churches to be utterly unwelcoming. Because a truly loving church holds tightly together the truth, holds tightly to the truth, and no platform can possibly be given to dangerous ideas that deny Jesus. So to John, slam the door shut. Don't let certain people in. But then 3 John is taken up with encouraging genuine welcome and concern and partnership with real gospel workers. So 2 John, don't welcome those who reject the plain teaching of Jesus. 3 John, don't shun those who are real and faithful gospel workers. So we need to hold both of these together. We can't overemphasize one over the other. It's actually hard for us to know for sure if these letters are written to the same church or not. Commentators disagree on that. But either way, what we can see from these two little letters is that in any day and age, both of these messages are vitally important, and concern for one of them oughtn't ever to lead us to neglect the other. True churches offer genuine and warm welcome to real brothers, and no welcome at all, no platform at all, to those who would undermine the fundamentals of the faith. Well, that's a little bit of background on those letters. We're now going to look at 3 John, the first part of it. We're going to look at it in two parts this morning. Joy to the church, where faith is seen. And then later on this evening, jeopardy to the church, where folk chase status. So, first, this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. And the first thing to note in verses 1 to 4 is that we see love exemplified. Love exemplified in verses 1 to 4. Genuine Christian faith always reveals itself in love for the church. And such faith warms the hearts and brings rejoicing to those who witness it. Just like in the letter of 2 John, 3 John holds truth and love together very tightly. They cannot be separated. So as John writes to Gaius, verse 1, he does so in truth and love. Truth and love are two sides of the same coin. A church that cherishes the truth loves. A church that's loving cherishes the truth. A church that isn't one of these things isn't either of these things. So there's no use being well read in John Calvin and his institutes and things like that if we aren't bothered by the flourishing or feeling of our Christian brothers and sisters. But equally, warm feelings towards other people that aren't shaped by genuine gospel concern, well, that's not love in any meaningful way. And we see the proper relationship between love and truth modeled for us here in John's warmth towards Gaius. But we also see it about Gaius himself. John and Gaius are partners bound together in the gospel, fellow gospel workers, and that prompts genuine love and concern from one for the other. And so John in these verses exemplifies what he wants to encourage Gaius to keep on doing. So notice the love at play here. As well as saying that he loves Gaius in the truth, John also refers to him four times as Gaius, beloved. You can see that in verse 1, beloved, I pray. Beloved Gaius, verse 1, verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. Verse 5, beloved. And then over in verse 11 as well. Four times, beloved. It's right that there is real and tangible warmth to relationships with fellow Christians. Dear precious love for dear precious brothers and sisters. But notice that John's concern for Gaius is concern for the whole person. Look at John's prayer in verse 2. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. Now, it's important that we get this in right perspective. John shows concern for Gaius' material well-being. It's good and right to desire to see people well and flourishing. That's a good desire. But it's not the ultimate desire. As with many things, we can fall down on both sides of this. On the one side, we can have a very pious attitude that takes an interest in brothers and sisters only on spiritual things. The interest stops there. So perhaps that would look like leading a small group Bible study or even just being in one and interacting with our group only about the Bible passage and prayer. Never really showing an interest in getting to know one another. Showing a concern for day-to-day struggles that each of us face living in this life under the sun. And doing so as if we could separate our Christian lives from our daily lives. Or we can see it in other ways with things like trite and unhelpful quoting of Bible verses at someone who's just experienced a great bereavement instead of putting an arm around them, sharing tears with them. But on the other side, we can also fall down by only showing concern for someone's health and prosperity in this age. That was seen large scale during the pandemic, wasn't it? It's tragic to see people's physical well-being placed above their spiritual, cutting out essential fellowship in the gathering of the church, and so endangering that which lasts forever in order to protect life which will pass away. Look closely at John's prayer. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I pray that your health and flourishing would match your godliness. That could be a dangerous prayer to pray, couldn't it? But as it is, Gaius is flourishing in his faith, verse 3. For brothers who have spent time with him have reported to John that he's walking in the truth. Listen to the really helpful Bible teacher David Jackman on this. He says, there is no profit in us pretending that we can live on a super spiritual plane when God has made us flesh and blood. Our attitude to life in this world should be positive, expecting God to be good and gracious to us because we know his character. But never for one moment presuming on his kindness or imagining that this world is more important or significant than the next. Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. We won't need to seek that out. We should expect it. We should be prepared for it. But it would be somewhat awry if we wanted to experience it. Or worse still, we wanted to seek it out for others. No. Loving our church family means caring chiefly for what the unseen reality of heaven and hell will mean for them, but also caring for them as flesh and blood. Yes, concerned ultimately that he reached the last day mature and ready to gloriously reign with the Lord Jesus for eternity. But also that in the midst of whatever sorrows and griefs, whatever sicknesses and trials, whatever the hardships and losses they bear, that they know the loving, tangible support of the family of God. So we see in this that John prays for and is concerned for material things as well as spiritual things. Perhaps that's a helpful reminder to us. But always noting that his biggest desire, the thing that produces the most joy and rejoicing for him, verse 4, is that he hears that Gaius, and indeed other believers, are walking in the truth, that it's going well with their soul. Well, we see in John's prayer for Gaius an exemplification of the kind of love that John wants to encourage Gaius to pursue as well. Love for the whole person. Genuine love rooted in the truth. Well as seeing love exemplified, we also see in verses 5 to 8 love encouraged. That's really why Gaius is receiving this letter. John wants to encourage him to press on with investing in brothers. And the truth is that a faithful church does persevere in love for brothers. There are two things that have been testified to about John, to John about Gaius. First, in verse 3, as we've already seen, the brothers have testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. Now, when John says your truth, this isn't the kind of postmodern my truth that we hear celebrities pontificating about, as if it were some sort of subjective thing. No, Gaius's truth is that he's walking in the truth. He's living the Christian life. The truth has become the pattern and shape of his life, so much so that the truth now belongs to him. So that's the first thing that's been testified to John about Gaius. The second is in verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. Gaius is walking in the truth, is living a life of love for Christian brothers. Gaius walks in the truth, which prompts his love, and his love is seen and poured out in his hospitality for fellow gospel workers, those who are passing through. These brothers and strangers are likely traveling preachers, as would have been much more common at this point. And so Gaius is known to welcome faithful teachers into his home and to support them and to encourage them. And John wants that to continue. He wants Gaius to persevere with that costly hospitality. It's likely that Gaius is needing to be encouraged to keep doing this because he's in the firing line of Diotrephes. And we'll see a little bit more about him this evening. He was causing great harm. But before we get to this evening, do look very quickly at verse 10. We see there that Diotrephes refuses to welcome the brothers, refuses to listen to the apostles even. And he doesn't just not welcome them, he stops other people from doing it, even kicking people out of the church for doing such a thing. So it would be very easy for Gaius to lose his nerve, to doubt that he should continue his investment in other gospel workers. And so John needs to encourage Gaius, and he does so in five ways to continue in this endeavor. But before we get to those five encouragements, it's worth us just pausing to recognize we don't find ourselves in a setting where, as a church, you rely on itinerant preachers in a regular way, because you have a minister here. Although, of course, like this morning, you do have a visiting preacher. There are some times what will happen, but on the whole, you have a regular minister. But that doesn't mean that there aren't implications for us in this. There are implications for any church in what John says, because it speaks to us of how to interact to even our own leaders. It speaks to how we should interact with our ministry partners, whether they're here in Scotland or spread throughout the world. It's got things to say to us about how we partner with those who pass through in an official capacity. Like some years ago, you had Tom Penman. That's a real partnership that's been formed, someone who is passing through. It also has things to say about how we interact even with other partner churches and presbytery. But also, on some level, it has things to say just about the investment that's put into one another as members together. So that when folks are here for a few years and move on to work in another city or study somewhere else, that they're set up well to serve and bless a church somewhere else. So there's much that we can heed from John's encouragements in these verses. Lots of ways that they apply to us. Well, let's look at those five encouragements. The first one, verse 5. Showing this kind of hospitality evidences real faith. It is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for the brothers. It's worth remembering that pulling back from loving and serving our fellow Christians is never a sign of growing spiritual maturity. It's more often a sign of our own spiritual cooling, holding them at arm's length, creating distance between us and our brothers and sisters is never a good sign. The arena in which our faith is seen and modeled and evidenced is in our day-to-day life amongst our church family. And the consistent teaching of the Bible is that if faith isn't seen, it isn't real faith. Well, Gaius's faith was living and active. He was faithful in loving the brothers. Notice verse 5. Even though they're strangers. Gaius had an open home. He lived and breathed sacrificial hospitality for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't done out of self-interest. He wasn't doing the kind of, I'll invite you to mine for lunch, or I'll invite you to my party so you'll invite me to yours. That wasn't his intention. No, he made it his mission to embrace even the strangers, people he wouldn't see again. This kind of care, which is without ulterior motives, but simply about being hospitable to fellow Christians because they belong to our Heavenly Father, well, that's a testimony to a life of faith. That's evidence of real faith. So that's the first encouragement. The second encouragement in verse 6 is that it models for the church what love looks like. It models love for the church in verse 6. Gaius's love was testified to before the church. Now, when there are clear examples of hospitality at play, then that helps others to take up the mantle and do likewise. Our faith is lived out in relationships with one another. It's seen. It's known. I've been with the Tron, my current church, for about 10 years now. I started back then as an apprentice. I was very new to the church, obviously. And it will never be lost on me the impact that so many in the congregation had by simply showing hospitality, by taking an interest, by expressing care, particularly in my first year or two. Having experienced that, I'd come to realize I hadn't really experienced what a genuine church family had been like before that, where hospitality and care and concern was just lavished upon people as part of the warp and woof of church life. It's a wonderful thing for a church to be in and out of each other's houses as a matter of normality. Because having experienced that, it makes people want to do likewise, doesn't it? That's the impact it had on me, and I'm sure those who've experienced the same will know the feeling. And that kind of hospitality, that kind of investment in one another can mark not just a ministry, but an entire life. As someone else takes up the mantle to be hospitable, to invest, to pour out their home in sacrifice and service to their brothers and sisters. The church family seeing flesh and blood examples of love and hospitality only serves to help the church family do more and more of the same, to live more and more as a real family. So that's the second encouragement. It models love for the rest of the church family. But the third one, again, verse 6, it's an act done to God himself. It's an act done to God himself. We read that Gaius will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Hospitality shown to God's people, to God's workers, is hospitality shown to God himself. Nothing of ourselves and our substance poured out on behalf of God is ever a waste, is it? He knows, he sees what we give up and give out for him, even if other people don't. Even when a lavish spread can be unappreciated by those we do have at our tables, God knows what we do for him. John says, when showing hospitality, do so as if you're welcoming God himself. Crack out the fine china. Let them have your bed. That bottle that you're saving for a special occasion. What's more special than showing hospitality in a manner worthy of God? But even when we don't have much, or even when we can't do these things lavishly, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Every cup of coffee, every glass of water, every meal invested in people for the kingdom is no waste. I'm sure I'm not the only person who's ever had a bumpy, awkward Sunday lunch with people, with other Christian brothers and sisters. We've had a few in our house over the years with some new students that we've never seen again. And in a church like the one I'm part of, where we have a constant throughput and flow of people who pass through to study and all the rest, it can feel like a thankless task to set ourselves once again to embrace and welcome and invest again and again and again in people we won't see again, or in people who'll up sticks and head off somewhere else in a few months' time. Endless pouring out into people that we may not see again. It can seem like a thankless task. But look at John's words, verse 6. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. When new people come along to a church, even if they're only here for a teaching job for a year, well, that brings opportunity to send them on their way refreshed and equipped for service when they do head on, that they might bless another church. Or in another way, when it comes time for some of our young people to head away for work or study, don't we want to send them away refreshed, equipped for service, so that they hit the ground running, serving faithfully in another church, encouraging other believers in another city, another town, to be fruitful in settings beyond here in Perth. So the investment in a young worker or a teenager over a few years that ends up with them upping sticks and going somewhere else, well, that may seem frustrating, but when seen in right perspective, it can produce much gospel fruit somewhere else, completely unbeknown to us even. And though we don't know about it, we keep doing these things because we do them as if it's to God himself. Well, that's the third encouragement. We do it as if we're welcoming God himself. Well, the fourth, showing this kind of hospitality, this kind of concern and care, serves as a tonic for those who are likely to suffer. It serves as a tonic for those likely to suffer. Look at verse 7. Gaius is showing support and hospitality for those who go out for the sake of the name. Those who give themselves to gospel work, that is. Now, that phrase, those who go out, in 1 John and 2 John, that's actually those who are abandoning the gospel, those who've gone out from them. But here in 3 John, he's talking very particularly about those who've gone out as gospel servants, those who've gone out for the sake of the name. But that little phrase, the sake of the name, is a phrase laced with the inevitability of suffering. It's a phrase that appears again and again in the book of Acts. And when it appears, it's always for those engaged in ministry heading off with the inevitability of suffering, where those engaged in ministry suffer dishonor for the name. Those who are given to minister to the Gentiles will see how much they will suffer for the name. Those are the ways it's used in the book of Acts. And John himself uses the same phrase in his gospel when Jesus is telling of the hatred the world will have for his disciples. He says, "All these things they will do to you on account of my name." The reality is that the more engaged in gospel work one is, well, the more likelihood that opprobrium and opposition will come their way. An encouragement offered to someone engaged in ministry will never be a wasted thing. Few will ever know the hidden costs, the discouragements, the attacks that come. Few, if any of you, will know the full picture of what your minister contends with to minister to you week by week. But also for all of us, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ is a tonic. It's an opportunity to be refreshed and sent out again with renewed vim and vigor for the costly task that we all have a part to play in. A minister's task is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We all share in that day to day in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our families. And in truth, in today's world, we need that from one another more than ever. The progressive agenda that is writ large across society, that attacks the image of God and man, that expects everyone to bow the knee to their twisting of truth and reality, expects people to bend their language now even to reaffirm such claims. Well, the reality is that faithful Christians are going to be on the wrong side of that. We'll be told we're on the wrong side of history, but we must be on the right side of reality. And that will feel like a very costly thing. It will be costly to do that. And so we need to be refreshed for our own ministries in that. We need to make the most of being together, investing in, encouraging one another, so that we can continue to be faithful Christian witnesses in the world of work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and wherever else we find ourselves Monday to Saturday. Well, that kind of hospitality, fourthly, is a tonic to those likely to suffer. But finally, in verses 7 and 8, it is essential partnership. Costly hospitality for the brothers is essential partnership, verses 7 and 8. The truth is that we get to and ought to partner in and share in real ways with those in full-time gospel ministry outside of our own setting. That little phrase in verse 6 about sending them on their journey, well, that's a phrase that appears in various letters in the New Testament. Paul says similarly to Titus, in sending them, see that Zenas and Apollos lack nothing. He says to the Corinthians and the Romans that he might stay with them for a while so that they can help him on his journeys. Sending people on their journey well involves them being refreshed and cared for whilst with us, but it also means providing for them and what they're going on to do. Look at verse 7. These workers that Gaius supported were not accepting any support from the Gentiles. The pattern of the Bible is that gospel workers are funded by other Christians. Few things undermine gospel proclamation more than the accusation that it's a racket, that the motivation is simply to garner more money. So Paul argues very strongly to the Corinthians that he absolutely has the right to be funded for his ministry in chapter 9. He argues very clearly, very firmly, that that's the case. He's the right to be paid by them. But then he says he doesn't take that up. He doesn't take up the right because he wants to make clearer the gospel. He wasn't in it for the money. And neither are these brothers whom Gaius supports. They go out for the name, prepared for all kinds of tribulation. They accept nothing from those they're on mission to. They offer the gospel freely to the Gentiles. God's design is that the people of God fund ministry. So verse 8. Therefore, it's right that Gaius supports people like this. They need it. Gospel work will cease where Christians shut their wallets. But the truth is that where our wallets are open, we're invested in those ministries. They're partners. And so any encouragement they have is our encouragement. You can think about that with regards to the ministry trainees you've had, like Tom. Perhaps even future people who will come along like that, who will train with you and be invested in here amongst you. Or it's true also when you pray for him now in his ministry in Newest, or for Suraj in Nepal, or when you pray for Andy Robertson in Charleston. As you invest in and try to encourage and support these ministries, you share in all that God is doing and will do through them. Every life changed by the gospel in Nepal, in Charleston, in Uist, in Bembecula, every life changed there encourages you because you're fellow workers with them for the truth through your encouragement, your investment in them. But look at that word at the start of verse 8. Supporting ministry for a Christian isn't an optional thing. John says we ought to. It's been said that one of the reasons humanitarian and social projects and charities are easier to fundraise for is because you can't show videos of hell. There are no shortage of tragedies in the world that are worthy of support. You can get pamphlets that show us the heartbreak. You can watch videos that stir us. And very often they're promoting very good things for Christians to support. But that word ought is so important. Nobody else will fund gospel ministry. And as heartbreaking as the tragedies in this world are, the reality of hell, the unbearable ferociousness of God's good and just wrath against sin, that is far worse than any bodily suffering in this world. The world doesn't believe that. But the church does. We know that. It's the very thing that Jesus has come to rescue us from. It's why workers go out for the sake of the name, even though they know it will bring them suffering. The church must support gospel work. Christians can or may support all kinds of charitable things, but the church and Christians must support gospel work. Because in doing so, we're showing that what we treasure is the eternal, not the temporal and ephemeral. Verse 2, remember that? Care and support for the body is good and right, but always in perspective to the soul. Charitable giving to all kinds of things is good and right. But what does that mean for us in our giving to gospel work? Well, we're going to be seeing this evening the obstacle that Gaius faced. But even in the face of Diotrephes, even when it's unpopular and costly to invest in people in this kind of way, the truth is that any instance of love for the brothers is to be encouraged. So John's message to Gaius is press on for all these reasons. And press on finally, because it's a source of great joy. Verse 4, walking in the truth by walking in love brings the greatest of joy. Verse 3, it's this kind of life of investing in other people, loving the brothers, that prompts rejoicing. Isn't that true? Doesn't it stir within us a joy like no other to see people we've invested in flourishing with the Lord? I heard recently of one of the ladies who recently became a member at my church. She hadn't realized that church was about more than just gathering on a Sunday to worship God. But through our membership course, she'd come to realize that actually it's about loving one another as well. And as she came to grasp that, she set about doing it. And it's such a joy to see, Sunday by Sunday, her spotting the people who've come in by themselves and going to talk to them. It warms my heart no end to see her trying to plug people in who are new to church, to help them connect in, become part of the church family. That warms my heart no end. It's been a tough couple of years for us all, I'm sure. Few people have been at their best throughout COVID. Now there's the cost of living crisis and all the other turmoil that's going on. 2 years of swirling uncertainty, restrictions, governments failing, pending economic concerns. And it's so easy for us in the midst of all of that to be plunged into gripes and groans, to embrace discouragements, to carry the cloud of gloom over us. I certainly find that. I'm sure I'm not alone. But friends, as we pour ourselves into being a loving church that seeks to support the brothers, that seeks to support those who minister to us, those who might spend time with us, those who've gone out from amongst us, that's the place of joy. Investing in the brothers will bring us joy that doesn't just get us through today's current political or world crisis, but through life. So crack on your kettle. Do what you can to send a brother or sister on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Joy to the church where faith is seen in love for the brothers. Let's pray. Lord, grant us your help to hold fast to one another. Make us a people ever more joyful in encouraging and supporting and building up dear ministers, dear brothers and sisters, even when it's costly so to do. And so we ask that you would take this word and plant it deeply within us. May it dwell richly in our hearts and our homes this week and in all the weeks ahead. And do grant us joy as we do these things. Grant us a joy that does last unrelentingly amid the concerns and the crises that engulf our world. Lord, we do pray for our world this morning. We pray particularly at this point as we face the prospect of a new prime minister, a new leader being selected. Oh, how we ask that you would have mercy on us. Give us leaders far better than we deserve, both in Westminster and in Holyrood. Give to us leaders who deal in righteousness, those who seek the thriving of those that they serve, those whose minds and hearts are not darkened by the wicked ideologies of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And Lord, we do ask that if it is your will that we continue to have leaders who seem to have consciences that are seared, if that is your will, we do ask that faithful churches, that your people throughout the land would increasingly be communities who stand for truth and equip and encourage one another to do likewise. That we would all stand together firm in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Oh, how we need your help. And so we cry out to you for it in his name. Amen.